Good evening. Can we rise for prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, we stand here before you again, a people looking unto our God. And thank you, Lord, that you are a very great God. You're the God of gods, or the Most High God, the Holy One in the heavens. And yet you dwell with the lowly. You have mercy to condescend to men of low estate, and we want to take our place there, Lord, not thinking of ourselves anything at all, but thinking all of our God. Lord, we just pray that you'd bless the meeting this evening. Thank you for the joy that's in heaven over each sinner that repents. Lord, thank you that there is joy in heaven, an anticipation that we might be partakers of that glorious joy, that glorious light, and that light is here among us, but not like it will be in that day. And so we just pray that you'd enable us to preach the word this evening. Father, it's a gift from you. Would you guide my thoughts? Lord, let the Holy Spirit be very present here, working in the heart and stirring up desire unto righteousness. Lord, bless this audience. Bless them for their faithful coming. Lord, would you meet the desires of their hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I have a book here called Dying Testimonies of the Saved and Unsaved. How many of you are acquainted with the book? Some? It's worthwhile. It's worth reading. My edition is in tatters. We've had it since the children were small. And many times when we would go camping as a family, we'd sit around the fire and read these. Heart-gripping, short testimonies of people and their last words, saved and unsaved. I want to read you one this evening. The caption here is, Jesus Will Take Care of Me. This is a young girl, I think 12 years old, and the evangelist that led her to the Lord. Here's the story. I'm sorry, sometimes I have a hard time making it through this story without getting pretty emotional. I'll try to hold it. Jesus will take care of me. These were the last words uttered by Ella Gilkey as she passed away from earth to live with him who said, Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In the winter of 1860 through 61, I was holding a series of meetings in Watertown, Massachusetts, during which a large number found Jesus precious, many believing they found him in my room, thus rendering that room ever memorable and dear to me. Among those who there gave themselves to the Savior was Ella. Coming in one morning with tears on her face, she said, Mr. Earle, I came up here to give my heart to Jesus. I feel that I'm a great sinner. Will you pray for me? I replied, I will pray for you, Ella, and I can pray in faith if you see that you are a sinner, for Jesus died for sinners. After pointing out the way of salvation, I asked her if she would kneel down by my side and pray for herself, and as far as she knew, give herself to Jesus to be his forever. She said, I will, for I'm a great sinner. Could one so young and kind to everyone be a great sinner? Yes, because she had rejected the Savior until she was 12 years old. And when the Holy Spirit had knocked at the door of her heart, she had said, No, not yet. Go thy way for this time. We kneeled down, and after I had prayed, she said, Jesus, take me just as I am. I give myself to thee forever. I will love and serve thee all my life. The door of her heart was now open, and Jesus entered and took possession. The tears were gone from her face, which was now covered with smiles. And I believe holy angels in that room witnessed the transfer of her heart to Jesus and then went back to heaven to join in songs of thanksgiving, for joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Ella then went downstairs, her face beaming with joy as she thought of her new relation to Jesus, and said to her mother, I have given myself to Jesus and he has received me. Oh, I am so happy. Little did we think that in a few days she would be walking the golden streets with the blood-washed throng. Like the Redeemer who, when at her age, said to his mother, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? She seemed to be longing to do good. What can I do for Christ, she said, who gave his life to ransom me? I'll take my cross, and by him led, his humble, faithful child will be. Among other subjects of prayer, there was one which particularly weighed upon her heart. It was for the conversion of an older brother. One day, after earnestly praying that this dear brother might be led to accept the Savior, she said to her mother, "Oh, I think he will be a Christian." At another time, she said, "I would be willing to die if it would bring him to Jesus." Could she speak from her bright home above, I believe she would say to this brother and to all who are delaying, delay not, why longer abuse the love and compassion of Jesus thy God? A fountain is open, how canst thou refuse to wash and be cleansed in his pardoning blood? Anxious to obey her Savior in all things, she obtained permission from her parents to present herself to the church for baptism, and in the absence of a pastor, I baptized her with several others a few weeks after her conversion. The next Tuesday after her baptism, she was present at our evening meeting and gave her last public testimony for Jesus. When an opportunity was given for anyone to speak, Ella arose and, turning to the congregation, said in a clear, earnest tone, "If there are any here who have not given their hearts to Jesus, do it now." As I sat in my room at her father's that night after meeting, I heard her voice mingling with his in songs of praise until near the midnight hour. Less than 3 days after this, Ella was called away from us to sing in heaven the song of Moses and the Lamb. As death drew near, she said to her parents, "I'm going home," and commenced singing her favorite hymn, "Oh, happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad." "Yes," she whispered, "it was a happy day." Then putting her arm around her father's neck, whose heart seemed almost broken, she said, "Don't care for me, Father. Jesus will take care of me." These were her last conscious words. A smile of affection lingered a little longer on her face, the look of love in her eyes and its pressure in her hand, and then her spirit took its flight mid angel guards and guides, leaving behind her the clearest evidence of love to Jesus and a worthy example of fidelity to him, though she had followed him but one short month. On the first Sabbath of February, I gave the hand of fellowship to a large number of new members, and Ella would have been with them had she lived. It so happened that near the place where she would have stood, there was a vacant spot. I directed the attention of the large assembly to that opening and said, "Where is Ella today?" For a moment, all was still, and the entire congregation appeared to be bathed in tears. When I said, "Jesus seems to say, I have given Ella the hand of fellowship up here." A few days after her death, her parents, in looking over her portfolio, found she had written, unknown to anyone, in the middle of a blank book, as if intended only for God's eye, the following deed, which showed her depth of purpose and complete dedication to Christ. December 21st, 1860. "This day I have given my heart to the Savior and have resolved to do just what he tells me to do, and to take up my cross daily and follow him, my eyes to weep over sinners and my mouth to speak forth his praise and to lead sinners to Christ." Ella J. Gilkey. And in the vestry of the church at Watertown, these words, printed in large type and handsomely framed, now hang upon the wall where all who enter may read them, so that in the hours of Sabbath school and the prayer meeting and the social gathering, Ella, though in heaven, still speaks and continues her work for Jesus. First printed in Bringing in the Sheaves. They're not all that glorious. There are some horrible stories in here. I might read some more of them. It'd be worth your while to peruse those as you ponder eternity on the road of life. So this evening, I want to do something I don't think I've ever exactly done like this. I want to preach a message on heaven. We've probably all heard a message on hell in revival meetings, and it's a fitting message to preach. And I've taken already and examined what is described of hell and tried to put it together in comprehensible thoughts and laying it out in detail, but I had never done it with heaven. And it is a most profound study. I have 12 points tonight. My wife says I can preach an hour on 4 points, so don't panic. We won't be here 3 hours. But there are shorter points. But I didn't get them all. There are those that are almost totally passed over. And I've come to understand that heaven is such a glorious place, such an awesome place, that it's no wonder Satan, who was thrown out of there, will do his best to veil the glories of that place and to bind you to the sins, sensual sins, sins of the spirit, sins in this life, to keep you out of that place. It is a glorious place. But if you had the chance of trading this life and all that you ever will have or have had for that place, it would be a cheap sellout. I don't care if you're, is it Elon Musk that's supposedly the richest man in the world? He's a pauper in relation to heaven. And he's a pauper if his soul is lost. He's a miserable wretch if he misses that city for earthly gain, because that city is wonderful. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, in verse 16, he's talking about trials. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," Paul had been beaten with rods. He had been stoned. He was a day and a night in the deep. He had been through terrible things. And he says, "We have a light affliction." Why? "Which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are not seen are eternal." And so this evening, I'd like to turn our hearts that when you think of that city yonder, beyond the stars, an enormous expanse of a place, that you never think about it in the same way again. And truly, if you're rewarded 100 times for a glass of water, so to speak, and you're rewarded as if you've given 100 glasses of water, any suffering that you did for Jesus and is standing steadfastly for Jesus, any suffering, it's a light affliction compared to the glory that it brings. It's a tremendous payoff. So, here this evening, as we consider heaven tonight and reflect as to what hell is like, no one in even remotely their right mind would have a life, live a life of sin and the pleasure of it, to miss the joy and security, contentment and pure pleasure of heaven. While hell is a horrible, narrow, demon-filled, hot, oppressive, disgusting, hellish hole, heaven is as large, a beautiful, rich, pleasant place of glory, being fully rewarded for every little sacrifice or loss for Jesus' sake. So we have that contrast of a hellish hole where suffering and torment are versus a great expanse of liberty and great grace and blessing in the heavens for every soul that is washed by the blood of Jesus and walks this life faithfully, repenting of their sins, repenting as we fall, repenting as we fall short, repenting of our pride, and we just keep our eyes on that city, and you go through the doors of that city, whoo! I'll just give you a little bit of an illustration here. When we left Tennessee, we left our inheritance. We left our home place freshly paid off, and we couldn't sell it. It was tied up in the family at that time. We left the best job I'd ever had. We left all our family on both sides. But God has given us more in 10 years in Kentucky than we would have ever gotten in Tennessee in a lifetime. Given us quality mates for our children, God-fearing, God-honoring young couples. Given us church and fellowship where we're able to be at rest and at peace. And in a physical way, way more in 10 years than I would have ever accumulated or had access to in Tennessee. And that's how God rewarded us in making those sacrifices. And the sacrifices that you make here and now for that heavenly city are going to be small compared to the inheritance that we have that fadeth not away that Peter talks about in that heavenly city. And so I have 12 points here this evening. If we don't get to all of them, I do want the last one, which is what will not be there. Let's go to number one in Luke chapter 15. I have a lot of scriptures to turn to this evening. I hope you like reading the scriptures and verifying what the preacher is saying by the text that you read. So fasten your seatbelt and let's go. Luke 15 in verse 4 says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Did you get that? Heaven is a place of joy. Heaven is a place of joy, and heaven is connected enough to the earth that there are eyes that are looking here and observing here, and when one sinner repents, there is joy and rejoicing in heaven. That's pretty connected with the earth. Whew! What about all the sin that they see? It's terrible. It must be horrible for holy eyes to look upon all the sins of humanity. But there's joy and rejoicing in heaven. Is there any in hell? Not a sign of it, not a bit. It's a horrible place. So heaven is a place of rejoicing. Now, something that's always bothered me here, and I think I have an explanation. It says here in one of these passages that there's more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than 99 just persons that need no repentance. That has always bothered me. Does God take delight in sin? I mean, one sinner, but these guys, they've all been righteous. No. I believe what that's saying is that we all have cause to repent. And if we're not repenting, we say, we're all right. There's not a lot of pleasure in heaven over us. We all need repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke chapter 13. And so when God finds that one that comes to the conclusion, hey, I need to repent, there's joy in heaven over that one. Praise the Lord. This means there is an awareness in heaven over what is going on here, and there's been joy in heaven over what happens here in this place. Heaven is a place of joy, a place of pleasantness, free, happy, and glorious. No heavy spirits there. There are no tears there. They are all wiped away, as we shall see later, Lord willing. It has to do with the salvation of Jesus, this joy in heaven. Point number two is in Matthew chapter 18. Point number two is the angels of the little ones always behold the face of the heavenly Father in heaven. Matthew 18 and verse 10. If I was doing a study on hell, if the hell was in these verses, I would turn to them. But heaven is here, and so we turn to these verses. Matthew 18, verse 10 says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." He says, take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones, one of these needy ones, one who doesn't have it all together, but who loves me and is seeking to follow me. It says, the angels of the little ones always behold the face of the Heavenly Father in heaven. So here is a place where they come to our aid. A place where deep satisfaction is found, security is found. And what I take this to say, here are angels that always behold the face of the Heavenly Father, and they come to the aid of the Christian when the Christian calls upon them. And this Christian, these angels always behold the Heavenly Father's face. This is a place of intimacy. a place where they behold the Father, and the Father says, help him. And I don't know how all this works, but I've read, heard of in the storybook that Sean Martin wrote about the earthquake. I just heard this a few days ago, since we're here, how that this one mother's children were buried in some rubbish. And so it's secondhand, I didn't read it myself. And so these children were buried here, and this mother says, my children are here, they're buried here. And they started digging, and there among the rubbish, they found those children. But when they went to try to find the mother, here are your children, they could not find the mother, and found out the mother had passed away 4 years earlier. Was that an angel protecting those children? What? Yeah, we don't know what it was, but it would seem like it was someone from the heavenlies, someone who was sent by the Father to help. Point number three, it is a place where preparation is being made for our coming. John chapter 14. John 14, heaven is not a place, some far distant place that you can not get a hold of. Heaven is a place where preparation is being made for you and me. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now Jesus says, in my Father's house. He calls it his Father's house. Is he referring to the great city that we'll talk a little more about here shortly? Or is he talking about some part of that city? But in the original, it says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms or many dwelling places. And because it's an elaborate city, it's a very large city, we call it mansions. They're obviously going to be very elaborate and mansions if the streets are paved with gold and those cities' gates are of a pearl. One pearl, as I understand it, on each gate. That's enormous wealth, enormous extravagance. The story is told of a man that supposedly was trying to get, they were trying to show the insignificance of this world's treasures. And this man was trying to get one bag of something into heaven with him. And he said, I have special permission to bring one bag of something in here. And the angel at the door says, well, I still have to look in the bag. And so he looks in the bag, and there was gold in there. And he looks at the man, he said, what are you doing bringing pavement in here? That's the wealth and the splendor of that city. That's a fantastical story. But Jesus said, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you so that where I am, you may be also. What a glorious promise and glorious anticipation. Many dwelling places. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It blows your mind. It goes beyond our capacity to comprehend. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And these things that we have and we're looking at this evening are given to us by God. But consider the words there, eye hath not seen. Even John the Revelator, when he was there, his eyes must have been somewhat blinded and clouded still, to where he described it as it were and as a similitude, and he didn't find words to fully describe what he had seen. But here, this great God is preparing things that eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard,
nor has the wildest or the bestest or the most sanctified imagination imagined what it's going to be like. Brothers and sisters, people take exotic vacations and they want to go see this scene and that side and yonder side, but not many are going through the trouble it takes to sanctify their souls in order to be in that great assembly in the heavenly places. It will be worth your while. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the man's heart. Revelation describes it as gates of pearl and streets of gold, elaborate and expensive. Our nation's finest dwellings are trashy in comparison. Why would you spend your life in some kind of extravagance and some kind of finery for only in that great day to be cheap and worthless and burn up when the Lord Jesus returns? Set your affection on things above. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, we should read through verse 9, but it gets too long. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, meaning out of this body, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he says that if this tabernacle were dissolved, if this body, this dwelling place, this clay that we live in, if it were dissolved, we have a building in the heavens. I don't know just what all that building is. It is not a substitute body as far as I can tell. That body comes out of the grave. This body that decays, or the ashes that are sprinkled on the sea, or those that want to escape rising and facing God, sorry, you're out of luck. That body is going to come back, and God is going to raise it from the dead, and we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But here is a body from heaven, or a house from heaven, and I don't understand it all, but I believe it because it says, and that if this tabernacle, Brother Edward, were dissolved, you have a building in the heavens, a house in the heavens to go to. And if it decays, run to the door. Your Father will let you in. Glorious promises. Number four, heaven is an enormously large place. 1,377 square miles. Length times breadth times height. Revelation 21. Now, I'm not even making any effort to get into eschatology here tonight. Sorry if you were hoping I would. I'm not a very good scholar. I just try to take things simple and on face value here. But I called my son, whose father-in-law, some of you would know him, Tony Damala, is an appraiser, and he studied math in college. So I'm figuring that his math is probably fairly accurate. And they helped me today in getting some of these figures. In Revelation 21, verse 15, it says these words, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and a wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." I think we'll stop there. It goes on in describing those measurements and the thickness of those walls and the glory of it. But they said there are 53 trillion, 12 billion, 961 million square feet on one level. 53 trillion, 12 billion, 961 million square feet on one level. 1,377 miles. And in one level, there are that many square feet. If this were spread out over four layers, I think I missed some things here. And this is enough room for 6,626 cubic feet per person for every person alive in 2024 on one level. Over 6,000 feet, square feet per person. 8 billion people on the world, according to the United Nations, I believe, my son said. That's mind-boggling. Over my his father-in-law said that I got some of my information mixed up, so I better be careful. But if this city were spread out over four layers, each person would have 26,105 square feet to themselves, with 344 miles between the layers. Four layers. Isn't that mind-boggling? They said that from Kentucky, there where my son was, it would come to about Utica, Ohio. That much space between the layers. The place is enormous. Mind-boggling big. There's plenty of room, brothers, sisters. There's plenty of room. I heard a preacher mention the size of this place on a message, a recorded message, and he says, bring them all in. There's plenty of room. My aunt, my father's sister, my grandfather was a very, very meek man. In many ways, he was a very broken man. Marriage had been a miserable situation for him for many years. And one of my uncles said that though my grandmother was impossible to live with, he said, it would have been his mother, he said, his mother was impossible to live with, but yet his father loved her with all his heart. And so in a dream, whatever the dream was, my aunt saw my grandfather. And in her dream, when she saw him, she saw that he had a large island area that was all his. And she says, how did you manage to get all that? Oh, he said it wasn't hard. So that was communication in a dream. Take it and leave it, whatever, I don't know. But it stirs the imagination of the enormity and the blessing and the wealth and the elaborateness of that place. If you will, in this life, deny yourself and die to the flesh and die to sin and live unto Jesus Christ and serve Him and follow Him faithfully, being a replacement person. When I say that, I'm talking about living the kind of life that God originally intended for man to live when He first created them in the garden. I call them replacement people. Churches are supposed to be a replacement people that live and work together and share in life like God intended man originally to do. To go to that city, you can afford to lose it all. Number five, Revelation 7, verse 9. It's a great big city. Revelation 7 and verse 9. It is a place of innumerable multitude. Now the Bible here talks about 200,000, which I think is 200 million. But verse 9 here in Revelation says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now this says, a great multitude which no man can number. And there were of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb. I heard say that when names fail me, One was John Wesley, Whitfield, George Whitfield. And John Wesley had long since ceased to agree on doctrines. And Whitfield was an outdoor preacher, never organized a church. But John Wesley organized many assemblies. And they had long since ceased to agree. But when Whitfield died, he asked that Wesley would preach his sermon. Sometimes afterwards, my understanding is that one of John Wesley's followers said, "Do you think we shall see Whitfield in heaven?" Wesley immediately replied, "Of a certain not." Of course, they like that. He says, "Whitfield shall be so near the throne, and we ourselves at such a distance, we shall hardly catch sight of him." Innumerable multitude, a great multitude, a great audience. You can get there if you'll follow the directions. This is not an impossible place to get to. Yes, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Few there are that find it. But there are many over the generations that stood there and entered in, and they are now with the Lord, and many more to come, Lord willing. This is not an empty, barren place. This is a place where there are people. There's no loneliness in that place. There is one beautiful family of harmony and love. No violation of relationship. It says of all nations, of all kindreds and tongues, white robes means purity. And these came out of great tribulation, as we shall see a little bit later. They're all washed by one blood, thus beauty and oneness. Now, when I found out that I was a diabetic, my blood sugar was very high. I was 572 and 600 is comatic stage, and I was I was in bad shape. And anyway, when I realized my blood sugar was so high, I understood that one of the best ways to bring it down pretty fast is to fast. Well, I also took my metformin they gave me, and I wasn't supposed to do that. I became sick. I was quite sick. I had diarrhea. I was in bed, and one night I got out of bed to go to the bathroom, and I felt like I was going to fall. I got dizzy, so I sat down quick, and I still felt like I'm going to pass out. So I laid flat on the floor and sweated. Finally, I got enough strength and courage to crawl back and climb up on the back end of the bed and lay there and sweat. But in the midst of that, the outward man perishing, the spiritual and the inner life became increasingly vital. There was a joy that was present, an amazing joy. I never looked forward to getting old. I don't know if you do, because I thought, you know, you have all these aches and pains and you get cranky, you know, and nobody likes to be around you. And I thought, I don't want to be that way. But I found out that though the outward man perished, the inward man doesn't need to. The inward man can be renewed day by day, and you can still find the presence of the joy of the Lord in the midst of your sickness. And in that situation, I had a most beautiful dream. You know what it's like when the atmosphere is charged with tension? You know, ooh, you could almost cut it with a knife. Well, I was in a dream, and I saw a family. It wasn't my family necessarily, but I saw this family. And it was so peaceful, and this family was not peaceful how it operated in the natural. I knew the family, who they were. But the father and mother, who were very much at odds over spiritual things, they came out of the house together, and they sat down in the lawn, and they looked up towards heaven, and a beautiful peace, and the family was all around there, and they communicated by just looking at each other. And they knew what the other was thinking, what they needed to do. And the two sons in the family, they picked up the wagon tongue and pulled the wagon, like a farm wagon, and pulled it out across through there, and all the family walked right along. It was such an atmosphere charged with peace, like positive pressure. It was such a joy that I almost regretted getting better, because some of those phenomenons quit. And I'm so thankful for those experiences, because I think it was a glimpse into the heavenly. And I looked forward to going there. No, I am not eager or anxious to leave my wife or my children or my grandchildren. I'm not in any negative sense here to just let me out of here. I want to stay and serve my generation to the glory of God. But I long to go to that place where that innumerable company is at such amazing peace and glorious fellowship, all washed by one blood, and thus beauty and oneness. Point number six here this evening, it is a place of worship in the highest regard. Revelation 7 verse 10 through 12 here. It's a place of worship in the highest regard. And these with palms in their hands and clothed with white robes, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, or our God deserves all the acclaim for salvation, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. I don't know if only the angels fell or the elders too or the whole multitude, but there was worship here. They worshiped on their faces, praising God, saying in verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Worship in the highest degree. Would you feel at home in that audience? Standing around the throne, seeing God and worshiping with palms in their hands and falling down before Him. This multitude cried with a loud voice. You know, there's some crying went on in another place in hell. The rich man cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. This is a very different cry. This is a cry of worship and exaltation and praise and adoration, and time means nothing. You won't be bored. The multitude cries, salvation to our God. And in verse 11, there's an en masse falling on their faces. And verse 12 has of the most empowering, worshipful words anywhere to be found. Heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven? Now, one of the things that got me started thinking down this line was a message I listened to, an opening from Bern, was shared there by a brother whose name I don't recognize. And he was talking there how that in Sunday school, the discussion had come up about heaven and what they would do in heaven, and they figured that they would be doing the things that party people do here. You know, hunting, fishing, having great big feasts, and just basically the party life. That is not the vision of heaven. There is food there, but we won't even focus on that this evening. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, is point number seven. It is a place of rest, and their lifetime of works are all kept for them to finally be rewarded. Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation 14, verse 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Remember how that after Dorcas had died, and the widows were all gathered weeping, what'd they bring? They brought coats that Dorcas had made. And they were showing these coats and saying, look what she did with her own hands in serving us. This is sort of the nature of this. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. My life has been a tumultuous enough life. I've often wondered whether any of my children are going to remember my stories and write a tribute. But here's a tribute for every one of you who've served the Lord in any capacity. Maybe you're just a mother who has rocked cranky babies and wept over them and prayed over them and longed for the Lord God to do a work in this little infant's life. Maybe you've served the Lord in that way. Maybe you've been a father that has sought to lead your family and your household to serve the Lord, make disciples out of your sons and your daughters, and you've wept in a corner closet that they might truly be true disciples, their works to follow them. Their works to follow them. It's a place of rest. And their lifetime of works are all kept for them to finally be rewarded. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Oh, what a blessing to die in the Lord. My mother had suffered much. She had a lot of nerve pain. I think a lot of her pain came from the conflict that was between my father and mother for 35 years. They disagreed over spiritual matters. And my mother was a very tenacious woman. If she believed it, one of her favorite books was The Martyr's Mirror. And if she believed it, she was ready to give her life for it. She wouldn't compromise. And something of her faith has affected me. I thank God for it, and I thank her for it. But she was a tenacious woman. And my father was maybe a little easy to be moved. And so they had ceased to agree on things of religion, and there was a lot of conflict and a lot of difficulty in our home as we grew up. We children knew what trouble was in our teen years. The Lord has had mercy. But mother had a lot of nerve pain. In that hospital, I thought she'd just gone to hospital because she was very constipated. Just needed to get that thing moving out. We were having some meetings in Kentucky, and then I was going down to Tennessee on Monday morning to be with mother. And if she got discharged later that day, then I would take her home. And I walked in the room, and I saw her face, and I knew immediately. She was not very mentally with it that morning, and I did my grieving that morning. I assumed she wouldn't go home, and she didn't. As the week progressed, we were there in that room, and suddenly she looked at something and followed it to the corner. And then she looked at me, and she said, "Who came in?" I said, "I don't know. Did somebody come in?" She looked again. She said, "Yeah, somebody came in." I said, "You don't know who it is?" "No," she said, "I don't know who it is." And I said, "How does the presence make you feel? Happy or scared?" "Or no, I'm not scared. It's peaceful." Probably a day later, I asked her, I said, "Is that person still here?" And she looked in the corner. She said, "Yeah, he's still here." So I don't know. I don't know what it was, what she was seeing. But at one point there, she said, "Well," she said, "it looks like my life is about over." I said, "But mother, you trust Jesus for your soul, don't you?" She nodded very emphatically. And I said, "Well, in that case, it's not over." I said, "The door swings, and on the other side, you find Jesus and hopefully Dad." "Oh, that would be so wonderful," she said. You see, in the 4-point-some years after Father had passed away, her longings for my father only grew and grew. There, friends, there is no grief like the grief of regret. And I think truly in her heart, she would have thought that now finally after Father passed, she's free of this conflict. 2 years into that time after he had passed, I says, "Does the loneliness get any better?" "No," she said, "it gets worse and worse. I just miss him so much. It just seems like he'd come through the door anytime." And so this longing grew. Don't forget to love deeply those that you have difference with in life, especially if they're close to you. Love them deeply. Don't let all those problems stand in the way of loving where you can. But it says, "Blessed are those that die in the Lord." Well, mother, on Thursday, I believe, in the afternoon, either Thursday or Friday, doctor said it'd probably be within 24 hours. My wife and I had been there since around a little after midnight. So we went to get something to eat. And in that hour that we were gone, she suddenly just gasped sort of 2-3 times and she was gone, just as peaceful. And I walked in and I saw the peace on her face. I couldn't grieve. She had had so much pain, so much disappointment, and so much longing to go to be with the Lord. There was a clear witness on my heart. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. Can you grieve? Stand beside a casket and grieve that a loved one has entered the gates of glory, never to suffer temptation or loss or any kind of affliction again? Can you grieve? I couldn't grieve. I did that Monday morning. I did in thinking of losing my mother. But I don't grieve for her. I look forward to going to that place where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Heaven is a place that you can get to. It's a narrow way, and it's a straight gate. Point number 8. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. It says here, I wrote, it's a place of final overcoming and honor for all they suffered for his cause. So it says here in Revelation 7, verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Praise God for such a scripture. It's a place of final overcoming and honor for all that they suffered for his cause. They were giving white robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And because of the great tribulation they suffered, and Christians have suffered tremendous tribulation. You know, the tribulation that we face and that we're plagued with is ease and trying to cause us to depart from the Lord by having it easy and no need, and there's no reason that you'd have to internalize the Word of God in order to survive as a Christian, but you still do. But the ease and the lack of pressure causes us to be wooed and enamored with other things. And it's a persecution. And if you get overcome that tribulation, blessed are you. So their robes have become white in the blood of the Lamb. And this point number 9 springs right out of this in verse 15. And they have a place of special recognition and honor before God. Didn't Jesus say, if any man follow me, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Well, here's one of those fulfilling scriptures. Therefore, are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. They have a place of special recognition. You remember David's men? There were special men that had a place at David's table, a place of special recognition. King David, they had a certain portion of meat appointed to them, and they sat at his table and were waited on and served. They didn't have to provide their own meat, their own food. They ate at his table. This is similar to what this is. They serve God there, they worship him, they bow before him, and they praise him, and time doesn't get long for them. It is a pleasure, it is a joy, and he that sits on the throne dwells among them. He sits beside them on a chair. He dwells among them. They're commonplace. They have koinonia. They are partners. And God dwells among them. These are personally cared for by Jesus. In verse 16, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All this takes place while what? In the fires of hell, torment upon torment is poured
upon the lost and those that have not been washed, those who have returned to their vomit again, those that have turned to their filth again like a sow that had been washed. These, what a contrast to be personally waited on by Jesus in the glories of that great place while others suffer. God himself shall comfort them and wipe away all their tears from their eyes. I don't know if you saw that here. I don't know how secure a father figure makes you feel. If you're a boy, probably when you're younger. But the girls, they often like it even if they're adult. You know, they're facing something. They just appreciate if dad sits close by and sort of puts his arm around them. Maybe they're crying and he gets a tissue and he wipes their tears off their face. This is the picture of what God will do in that glorious city to you. All the tears wiped away. Closeness, blessing. Would you want to miss it? Would you want to miss it? Number 9 was they have a place of special recognition. Number 10, Revelation 21, verse 23. Revelation 21, verse 23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." What is the light in that place? It says, "The glory of God did lighten it." I don't know what you visualize. Did you ever see any northern lights? Did you see them up close? Like filling the sky. Just this last winter, I believe it was, we had some down in Kentucky. Somehow the Lord just sort of shook them way south. But there were brilliant colors in the night sky. Maybe you all saw them over here too. Brilliant colors. I think of God's glory of northern lights just being a little bit overspill of God's glory. In that city, there is going to be the glory of God is going to be the light of that place. Would you want to miss it? I wouldn't. What a beautiful revelation of that city. There's no need for the sun, neither of the moon. The glory of God shines in it and is the light of that place, like a multicolored northern lights. The other glory here in this passage is that the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, into that heavenly city. Point number 11 is in Revelation 21, verse 7. Backing up just a little bit here. Says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What does that mean? What all is he going to inherit? It seems like God makes it personal, and yet we're all part of that great big plan. But it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." You can afford to leave your things behind. You know, when you're flying in a plane, and they're giving you that... the thing that they always run through, and it says in the case of evacuation, just leave your carry-on behind. In this case, if you go to that city, you can afford to leave your carry-on behind, because God will make you to be an inheritor of himself and of that city, and you will be one of God's sons. What an amazing privilege. The kind of description he said of Jesus, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," and you become right there in one of those brackets. That's amazing. That almost blows my mind. Yeah, to be a servant, to be allowed to sit in a corner and have some tidbits, yeah, I can understand that. But this kind of treatment, I can't understand that. But God speaks of it in that glorious city as for you, as for me. "He that overcometh," the person who overcomes will inherit all things and will be God's own son. What glory, what privilege, what blessing, what relationship, what riches. And would anyone yield to measly pleasures of sin and miss all this?
Would you? There's a new heaven and a new earth that's coming. We haven't even talked about that. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Haven't talked about that either. There's the total reverse of the curse. There shall be no more curse, no more sea, and much more. Much more. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. Do you love him tonight? Do you love him tonight? So let's go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, and now verse 8. We want to talk about what will not come into that city. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What will not enter into it? Did you see that list? Are you in that list? Are you fearful? And this fearful is not the kind of fearful that sometimes is thought of, but the idea is they're fearful to take the plunge to fully follow Christ. Remember how the 10 spies, when they had searched out the land of Canaan, they said, "We can't take it. We can't take it. These giants are too big and we're too little." Joshua and Caleb says, "We can easily take them. God will be with us and help us." But these 10 were fearful. They were timid and unbelieving. Are you an unbeliever tonight? Are you involved in abominable practices? Is there hatred in your heart? This is a description of murderers. "He that hateth his brother is a murderer." There's whoremongers. Whoremongers in the heart and in the mind. Do you have idols? Or have you cast all your idols away from you? These are things that will not go into heaven. If you have these things in your life, they will keep you out. Is there anything of this list in your life? Let's look in the same chapter in verse 27. It says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Nothing that defileth is going to enter into that city. We must be cleansed before that. We must be clean, washed and forgiven, repented, confessed up, ready with our lamps full of oil. Whatever works abomination, it says here, is going to be out, especially morally out of creation order. Things that are out of creation order, as God created things to work. Things of sodomy. Things in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about women with women, men with men. Beastly things, filthy things. In picture and in movies. Filthy things in the imagination. Many people struggle with these things. These abominable things will be kept out. Are you free? Are you ready to leave for that city? There will be an innumerable host there, brothers and sisters. Will you be there? Will I be there? Have you made your robes white in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come and had them washed? Have they become filthy again in the time between then and now? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? I'll see here if I quickly find something. Here in the Dying Testimonies. That would be worthy to read. Here's a caption, says, "I'm going to die. Glory be to God and the Lamb forever." These were the last words of the sainted Ann Cutler, one of Mr. Wesley's workers in whom he had great confidence. She was converted under Reverend W.M. Bramwell, who wrote the following account.
Ann Cutler was born near Preston in Lancashire in the year 1759. Till she was about 26 years of age, though she was very strict in her morals and serious in her deportment, yet she never understood the method of salvation by Jesus Christ till the Methodist local preachers visited that neighborhood. After hearing one of them, she was convinced of sin, and from that time gave all diligence to obtain mercy. In a short time, she received pardon, and her serious deportment evidenced the blessing she enjoyed. It was not long before she had a clear sight into her own heart, and though she retained her confidence of pardon, she was yet made deeply sensible of the need of perfect love. In hearing the doctrine of sanctification and believing that the blessing is to be received through faith, she experienced instantaneous deliverance and prayed for the power to believe. Her great devotion to God is shown in the following account of her sickness and death by Mrs. Highfield. I will endeavor to give you a few particulars relative to the death of Ann Cutler. I would have done it sooner had not the affliction of my family prevented. While she was with us, it seemed to be her daily custom to dedicate herself body and soul to God. She came to Macclesfield very poorly of a cold. On the 15th of December, being our preaching night, she had an earnest desire to have a prayer meeting, but I told her on account of the preaching being so late as 8 o'clock and the classes having to meet after, it would not be convenient. But she was very importunate and said she could not be happy without one, adding, I shall not be long here, and I will buy up every opportunity of doing something for God, for the time is short. About 3 o'clock on Monday morning, the day of her death, she began to ascribe glory to the ever-blessed Trinity and continued saying, Glory be to the Father, glory to the Son, and glory to the Holy Ghost, for a considerable time. About 7 o'clock, the doctor, with those about her, thought she was just gone, but to our great surprise, she continued in this state till between 10 and 11 o'clock in the forenoon. She then lifted herself up and looked about her and spoke just so as to be heard and was very sensible. She seemed perfectly composed, but her strength nearly gone. About 3 o'clock, she looked at her friends and said, I'm going to die, and added, Glory be to God and the Lamb forever. These were her last words. Soon afterwards, the spirit left this veil of misery. So died our dear and much valued friend, Ann Cutler. And you can have a glorious death also. An entrance into that heavenly city following the Lord Jesus. God bless you. I'll turn it to the moderator.